Jerry Moon teaches at Andrews University Seminary, and he's in the area of history and theology, and he also is editor of Andrews University Seminary Studies. And you will be appreciating that you will get a wealth of information from him.
The Quest for a Biblical Trinity, Ellen White's Heavenly Trio Compared to the Traditional Doctrine. And this will overlap somewhat with Merlin's, but repetition sometimes helps to clarify. So, in 1846, James White dismissed the traditional doctrine of the Trinity as the old unscriptural Trinitarian creed. A century later, at the General Conference session of 1946, the denomination that he co-founded voted official endorsement of a fundamental belief statement that explicitly professed belief in the Trinity. During the 60 years that have now passed since 1946, a Trinitarian view of God has remained dominant among Seventh-day Adventists, despite the general awareness that most of the early Adventist leaders were anti-Trinitarian. What is now debated by some is whether Ellen G. White was a Trinitarian. And the view that she was a Trinitarian has been questioned in recent years by a few writers who advocate a return to the semi-Arian position of the early pioneers. While not agreed on all the details, these new anti-Trinitarians seem to believe four basic premises. Number one, they believe that Ellen White agreed with every aspect of the pioneers' anti-Trinitarian view of God. Two, they believe that Ellen White's view never changed. She was anti-Trinitarian at the beginning and always remained so. Therefore, three, her later writings that seem to express a Trinitarian view are not to be taken at face value. They're either unclear statements to be interpreted by her earlier writings, or they are inauthentic statements produced by persons who tampered with her writings, which is a very serious charge for Seventh-day Adventists. In fact, I did my dissertation on this issue and have been following it for the last 16 years, and I've seen no credible evidence for this charge. Ellen White was very careful in who she allowed to help her with her manuscripts, and she watched over the editorial and the publishing process quite closely. And the very idea that she could be outwitted by someone trying to put things in her books that she didn't approve goes completely contrary to everything we believe about God revealing to her and giving her insights into what's going on. Okay, the fourth concept is that if the current Adventist doctrine of the Trinity is the same doctrine that both the pioneers and Ellen White rejected as unbiblical, therefore the conclusion is that the current Adventist belief in the Trinity is a heresy and an apostasy from the Church's biblical foundations. Now, these are serious charges if they could be substantiated, but I argue that every premise of this syllogism is flawed, even though some of them appear plausible on the surface. In previous research, two articles in Andrews University Seminary Studies in 2003, and a portion of this book, which Woody took the lead part on, John Reeve also contributed to it, I've traced the development of the Adventist doctrine of God from opposition to the Trinity as traditionally formulated to acceptance of the biblical concept of God, one God in three persons. The second article traced the clear progression in Ellen White's visions from 1850 onward, showing how her visions gradually formed her concept of God until by 1898, when she published Desire of Ages, she clearly held a Trinitarian concept. In these articles and book, I argue, number one, that Ellen White agreed with some aspects, but not every aspect of the anti-Trinitarian views of the other pioneers. Number two, Ellen White's view did change. She was raised Trinitarian in the Methodist Church. She eventually came to doubt some aspects of the Trinitarianism she was raised on, and eventually came to a different Trinitarian view from the one she was raised on. Therefore, I conclude that, a third point is that there's a basic harmony between Ellen White's earliest statements and her later ones. In her earliest statements, she differed with some aspects of traditional Trinitarianism. In her latest writings, she still opposed some aspects of traditional Trinitarianism. Thus, I conclude that her writings describe two contrasting forms of Trinitarian belief, one of which she always opposed, and another that she eventually accepted. And the purpose of my presentation today is to clarify more fully the similarities and differences between Ellen White's view of the heavenly trio and the traditional doctrine of the Trinity, in order to discover her position in relation to the current debate among Adventists. So two different concepts of the Trinity. The conceptual key that unlocks the puzzle of Ellen White's developmental process regarding the Godhead is the discovery that her writings describe two distinct varieties of Trinitarian belief. One based on Scripture alone, one based on a combination of Scripture interpreted through Greek philosophical presuppositions. The same hermeneutic that gave the church the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. The concept of God that's explicit in her later writings portrays the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three eternal persons of intellect, will, and emotions who are united in character, purpose, and love. There's no conflict among them, no disagreement, no working at cross purposes. Thus, they are not three gods, polytheism or tritheism, but one God. Further, their unity is not a mere mathematical paradox, but a relational unity, analogous to the unity which is the goal of marriage, where husband and wife are united in an ever-growing oneness that does not at all negate their individuality. One passage Ellen White quoted many times was John 17:20-22, where Christ prayed that those who believe in Him may all be one, as He and the Father are one. She quotes this as proof of the personality of the Father and the Son, and as an explanation of the unity that exists between them. She wrote, quote, "The unity that exists between Christ and His disciples does not destroy the personality of either. They," that is Christ and His disciples, "are one in purpose, in mind, in character, but not in person. It is thus that God and Christ are one." Ministry of Healing, 421-422, 1905. In the same year, she wrote, "There are three living persons of the heavenly trio, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And we'll look at that in more detail. Her concept of the heavenly trio differs from the traditional Trinity in that it is based on simple biblical reasoning and biblical presuppositions. And because of these factors, I call it a biblical view of the Trinity. And it becomes clearer and clearer in her mind and writings as the years passed and as the revelations to her accumulated. Now, a brief sketch of the development of her understanding of the Godhead. The historical context of its beginnings is the aftermath of the Great Disappointment of 1844. And at that time, many former Millerites spiritualized the Second Coming by interpreting the biblical prophecies of Christ's return as having a spiritual and not a literal fulfillment. In other words, they believed that Jesus did come in 1844, not literally, but spiritually. Now, both James and Ellen White opposed this spiritualizing as deadly heresy, because if the second advent were not a literal bodily return of the same divine human Jesus who ascended, but was merely a subjective spiritual revelation to the individual heart or mind, then the teaching of Christ's literal return had been not merely modified, but destroyed. Hence their phrase, spiritualized away. In one passage, James charged that both the spiritualizers and the traditional Trinitarians, quote, spiritualized away the existence of the Father and the Son as two distinct, literal, tangible persons. In maintaining the Father and the Son, that was in 1840, 1846. In maintaining the Father and the Son are two distinct, literal, tangible persons, James White certainly did not doubt that God is spirit. John 4:24. But he insisted that though spiritual beings, Christ and the Father, are nevertheless divine persons who have a literal, tangible existence. They are neither unreal nor imaginary. The Trinitarian creeds that he knew of made God so abstract, theoretical, and impersonal that God was no longer perceived as a real, personal, caring, loving being. For example, one Trinitarian creed that early Adventists quoted fairly often was that of the Methodist Episcopal Church, Ellen White's Church of Origin. That creed says in part, "There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body or parts." Well, the early Adventists didn't take long to come up with several biblical passages that certified that God had both body and parts. Ellen White was also much interested in this question. Twice, in early visions of Jesus, she asked him questions related to the form and person of God. In one early vision, she reported seeing a throne, and on it sat the Father and the Son. "I gazed on Jesus' countenance," she said, "and admired his lovely person. The Father's person I could not behold, for a cloud of glorious light covered him. I asked Jesus if his Father had a form like himself." Notice the emphasis on person and form and shape. "He said he had. Jesus said the Father had a form, but I could not behold it, for," said he, "if you should once behold the glory of his person, you would cease to exist." In 1850, she reported, "I have often seen the lovely Jesus, that he is a person. I asked him if his Father was a person and had a form like himself. Said Jesus, I am in the express image of my Father's person." Thus her visions confirmed what her husband had written in 1846, that the Father and the Son are two distinct, literal, tangible persons. The visions also disproved, to her mind, the claim of the Methodist creed that God is without body or parts. Thus, the early visions steered her developing view of God away from creedal Trinitarianism. At least, that was she was acquainted with. Although they offered nothing directly contrary or directly contradictory to her later statements of what we could call biblical Trinitarianism. Perhaps her first statement that clearly disagrees with her anti-Trinitarian colleagues came in 1869 in the chapter The Sufferings of Christ, which is now in Testimonies, Volume 2, page 200, where in the opening paragraph she declares on the basis of three New Testament texts that Christ in his preexistence was equal with God. Eventually, James White began to change his view following her lead. In an editorial in 1876, comparing the beliefs of Seventh-day Baptists and Seventh-day Adventists, he included the Trinity among the doctrines which neither Adventists nor Baptists regard as tests of Christian character, that is, tests of fellowship. One of the questions that was put to Merlin was this a foundational doctrine? James White wrote in 1876, "We do not consider this a test of fellowship." And then he went on to explain, "Adventists hold the divinity of Christ so nearly with the Trinitarian that we apprehend no trial here, no conflict." A year later, 1877, he wrote in the Review that Christ is equal with God. And in the same article, he shows that he agreed with certain aspects of Trinitarianism. He said, "The inexplicable Trinity that makes the Godhead three in one and one in three is bad enough. But ultra-Unitarianism that makes Christ inferior to the Father is worse." So he clearly denied anything that would make Christ inferior to the Father. So people today who make Christ inferior to the Father are not following James White's lead. For another evidence of how her visions influenced her colleagues, her affirmation that Christ was uncreated came more than 20 years before Uriah Smith published his acceptance of that concept. In another clear break with the other pioneers, she declared in 1878 that Christ was the eternal Son. And she didn't understand this eternal sonship as meaning that God, that Christ was derived from the Father, but that Christ was united with the Father from all eternity. And Merlin has already spent some time on that. In the years following 1888, she made an even more fundamental departure from the anti-Trinitarian view when she recognized that a true concept of Christ's atonement demands his full and eternal deity. Finally, in 1897, Ellen White wrote that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. And in The Desire of Ages, 1898, she repeated this affirmation that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, and she made more emphatic the eternal equality of Christ with the Father when she said that in Christ is life original, doesn't come from anybody else, unborrowed. It's not something he shares in a dependent relationship like he borrows it from the Father, but it really belongs only to the Father, and underived. With this emphatic articulation of the essential Trinitarian formula, the unity of God in a plurality of eternal persons, her Trinitarianism is virtually complete. All that remains for her capstone statements is to affirm explicitly that the three eternal heavenly dignitaries, the three highest powers in heaven, the three living persons of the heavenly trio, are one in nature, character, and purpose, but not in person. Thus, there's a clear progression from the simple to the complex, showing that Ellen White's understanding did grow and change as she received additional light. Now, the capstone statements come in the context of the Kellogg crisis of 1902 to 1907. Dr. Kellogg, medical superintendent of the Battle Creek Sanitarium, was the leading person of scientific credentials among Adventists at the turn of the 20th century. And in his book, The Living Temple, he wrote that God is the explanation of nature, not a God outside of nature, but in nature, manifesting himself through and in all the objects, movements, and varied phenomena of the universe. Now, Ellen White let this go for a bit because there were several other Adventists, W.A. Spicer, W.W. Prescott, A.G. Daniels, that had spoken up about this, and she thought, you know, surely this will be settled without me having to get into it. But when Kellogg claimed publicly that the teachings of the Living Temple regarding the personality of God were in agreement with the writings of Ellen White, she could no longer remain silent. "God forbid that this opinion should prevail," she declared. "We need not the mysticism that is in this book. The writer of this book is on a false track. He has lost sight of the distinguishing truths for this time. He knows not whither his steps are tending." In a follow-up letter, she zeroed in on the core issue. The Lord Jesus did not represent God as an essence pervading nature, but as a personal being. Christians should bear in mind that God has a personality as verily as has Christ. But Kellogg countered by arguing it was not the Father who was in and through all of nature, but it was the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit were a person, then God could be all-pervasive without being impersonal. But Kellogg's concept of the Trinity was not the same as Ellen White's concept. And as the conflict dragged on, Ellen White eventually exposed the matter to the church in such stark lines that she could not be misunderstood. In Special Testimony Series B, number 7, 1905, which is now excerpted, at least one of these key passages in Evangelium 6:15 to 6:17. But the full original manuscript in 1905 offers the most scathing indictment she ever wrote against a false view of the Trinity. Now, this manuscript labels Kellogg's view as spiritualistic nothingness. These are all quotes. Spiritualistic nothingness, imperfect, untrue, the trail of the serpent, and the depths of Satan. She said those who received Kellogg's view were giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, departing from the faith which they had held sacred for the past 50 years. After describing Kellogg's view, which I'll quote in a minute, she sets forth another view which she regarded as the right platform, in harmony with, quote, the simplicity of true godliness and the old, old times when under the Holy Spirit's guidance thousands were converted in a day. So she's contrasting the doctrine of seducing spirits and the doctrine of the original Pentecost. Here is the doctrine she rejected, attributed explicitly to Dr. Kellogg and his associates in our leading medical fraternity. Ellen White wrote, quote, "I am instructed to say that the sentiments of those who are searching for advanced scientific ideas are not to be trusted. Such representations as the following are made." Now here we see what kind of a Trinity doctrine Kellogg was setting forth. The Father is as the light invisible. The Son is as the light embodied. The Spirit is the light shed abroad. The Father, it sounds a bit modalistic at one level. The Father is like the dew, invisible vapor. The Son is like the dew gathered in beauteous form. The Spirit is like the dew fallen to the seed of life. Another representation. The Father is like the invisible vapor. The Son is like the leaden cloud. The Spirit is rain fallen and working in refreshing power. Then she gives an evaluation. Here's her evaluation. All these spiritualistic representations are simply nothingness. They are imperfect, untrue. They weaken and diminish the majesty which no earthly likeness can be compared to. And then she goes on to state what she believes. The Father is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily and is invisible to mortal sight. The Son is all the fullness of the Godhead manifested. The Word of God declares Him to be the express image of His person. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here, that is in Christ, is shown the personality of the Father. And then she goes on, the Comforter that Christ promised to send after He ascended to heaven is the Spirit in all the fullness of the Godhead, making manifest the power of divine grace to all who receive and believe in Christ as a personal Savior. There are three living persons of the heavenly trio. In the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized. And these powers will cooperate with the obedient subjects of heaven in their efforts to live the new life in Christ. Now, in charging that Kellogg, with his spiritualistic Trinity doctrine, was departing from the faith, she clearly refutes the assumption that all doctrines of the Trinity are the same, and that objection to one demands the rejection of all. When she sets forth another Trinity as the truth, she's clearly distinguishing between two different varieties of Trinitarianism. Further, she claimed that in Kellogg's heresy, she recognized the very same sentiments she had opposed among spiritualizing ex-Millerites in 1845 and 1846. The implication is that the spiritualizing of the post-disappointment fanatics, the creedal teaching that God is formless and intangible without body or parts, and Kellogg's impersonal metaphors for God were all associated in her mind under the general heading of spiritualistic theories. This is directly relevant to the current debate because some have claimed that Kellogg's view, which Ellen White condemned, is the same view of the Trinity now accepted by the Church. And this is not true. She clearly rejects any view of the Trinity that makes God impersonal and unreal, and she clearly embraces a literal biblical view of one God, three eternal persons, who are relationally united in character, purpose, and love. Now, these affirmations of belief in one God and three persons were sufficiently influential that by 1913, during her lifetime, was published the first explicitly Trinitarian belief statement among Seventh-day Adventists. Now, this is not an official belief statement, but it was written by F.M. Wilcox, the editor of the Review and Herald, and published in the Review October 9, 1913. Wilcox was one of the original five that she designated in her will as trustees of her writings after her death. And the article was published on the same page, side by side with one of her articles. So it was pretty clear, pretty obvious that she was going to read it. And Wilcox wrote, Seventh-day Adventists believe, number one, in the divine Trinity. This Trinity consists of the eternal Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. Of course, it was about almost 20 years later that they asked Wilcox to craft a longer, more explicit new belief statement, which was then published in 1931 in the yearbook, and then affirmed in 1946 by the General Conference. Summary and conclusions: the change from Adventist rejection of the traditional doctrine of the Trinity to acceptance of a biblical Trinitarian doctrine was not a simple reversal. When James White denounced creedal Trinitarianism in 1846, Ellen White agreed with both of his points. She agreed with his positive point that the Father and the Son are two distinct, literal, tangible persons, and she agreed with his negative point that the philosophical Trinitarianism held by many did spiritualize away the personal reality of the Father and the Son. Soon after this, she added the conviction, based on visions, that both Christ and the Father have bodily form, rejecting the teaching of one Trinitarian creed that God is without body or parts. Then, step by step, she affirmed the eternal equality of Christ with the Father, that Christ was not created, that a true concept of his atonement demands a recognition of his full and eternal deity. All of these points differed from the Anti-Trinitarians and brought her closer to Trinitarian thinking. In the 1890s, when she became convinced of the individuality and personhood of the Holy Spirit, she referred to the Holy Spirit in literal and tangible terms, much as she had earlier, the Father and the Son. For instance, in an address to the students at Avondale in 1899, she said, "The Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person, is walking through these grounds, unseen by human eyes. He hears every word we utter and knows every thought of the mind." And that's one of the statements that some people want to explain away and say, "I can't accept that." Well, the early pioneers had a lot of experience with finding things in Ellen White they couldn't accept. And in general, they either were converted to accept what they at first rejected, or they found reasons to go elsewhere. And I'm not suggesting that that's the way we ought to operate. But Ellen White points us to Scripture and calls us sometimes to make hard decisions and hard changes. Her capstone statements came in 1905. "There are three living persons of the heavenly trio," she wrote. "Three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." In the same year, she defined their unity in relational rather than philosophical terms. "The unity that exists between Christ and his disciples does not destroy the personality of either. They are one in purpose, in mind, in character, but not in person. It is thus that God and Christ are one." That's Ministry of Healing, 421 and 422. Since Ellen White clearly held the basic formula of one God in three eternal persons, it can hardly be denied that her view is essentially Trinitarian. However, her view differs from traditional Trinitarianism in the following important aspects. Number one, she taught that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct individuals, which is not true of the medieval doctrine of the Trinity. Number two, she defined their unity in relational rather than philosophical terms. In other words, while the traditional doctrine defined their unity in terms of being or substance, and she didn't deny that, but she clearly places the emphasis on their unity as volitional and relational, a unity of character, purpose, and love. Number three, since she defined the divine unity in relational rather than philosophical terms, she had no need for Kellogg's scientific philosophical metaphors, different states of light or water by which he attempted to explain the relations among the Trinity. She saw such metaphors as not merely inadequate, but intrinsically misleading and false. Number four, she likewise rejected the philosophical presuppositions undergirding traditional Trinitarianism. And these would include at least three. And if you want a more extensive exposition in chapter 11 of this book, you'll find about half the chapter devoted to these philosophical presuppositions and how they compare with the biblical presuppositions. There are at least three of these. One is the radical dualism of spirit and matter, which concluded that God could not have a visible form. A second, and these are from Plato and Aristotle, the dualism of time and timelessness, which led to the notion of the eternal generation. And third, the notion of impassibility, which held that God had no passions, feelings, or emotions. Therefore, he could have no interest in or sympathy with humans. For a technical discussion of these, you can see Dr. Fernando Canali's article on the doctrine of God in the Handbook of SDA Theology. That's volume 13 in the commentary series. That is probably the finest technical statement we have on the current doctrine of God in Seventh-day Adventism. And I have attempted to kind of popularize it in chapter 11 of this book. Okay, Ellen White never in her writings used the term Trinity. The closest she came was her use of the term trio, which is an approximate English equivalent to the Latin Trinitas, which in common usage meant simply a triad or trio. The most likely reason she consistently shunned the term Trinity in her writings is that she held to a simple biblical concept of one God and three eternal persons. And she probably feared that an uncritical use of the term Trinity could appear to endorse philosophical concepts she was opposed to. For all these reasons, Ellen White declined to endorse the traditional concept of the Trinity. But she's emphatic in her support for the biblical concept of one God, comprised of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three eternal persons who are united in character, purpose, and love. Adventists today who wish to be true to their heritage of faith will imitate the spirit of the earliest Adventists, study Scripture with the same diligence that they did, and accept as they did the insights and correction of the gift of prophecy. But that does not mean we'll hold every detail of belief without variation from the fathers of our movement. And I close with two quotations from Adventist pioneers. The first is from J.N. Andrews in 1854. And he wrote in the review, "If the Advent body itself were to furnish the fathers and the saints for the future church, heaven pity the people that should live hereafter." Reader, we entreat you to prize your Bible. The second is from Ellen White in 1862. She said, "Greater light shines upon us than shone upon our fathers. We cannot be accepted or honored of God in rendering the same service or doing the same works that our fathers did. In order to be accepted and blessed of God as they were, we must imitate their faithfulness and zeal, improve our light as they improved theirs, and do as they would have done had they lived in our day. We must walk in the light which shines upon us. Otherwise, that light will become darkness."
All right, it looks to me like we have about 5 minutes of questions, and we need a little bit of buffer time for a microphone change for our next speaker. Yes, right here.
This is not a question, but an interesting comment. I was discussing Ellen White's statement, "In him is life original, unborrowed, underived." And a friend of mine, actually it was Lee Greer, quoted this text, John 10:18. "I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father," as evidence that Jesus did derive life from the Father. And that threw me for a loop until I read John 1:1, talking about Christ before the incarnation. "In him was life." Mm-hmm. "And the life was the light of men." Mm-hmm. So if you're ever in that corner, I think that's a good way out.
Yeah, and in John 11, in the passage about the resurrection of Lazarus, she makes a similar statement about him having life in himself.
Jerry, I really appreciated that presentation. I want to go to this issue of the relational versus a more ontological mm-hmm. view of the Trinity. It seems, and I'm suddenly rusty on my history here, it seems to me that you also see this issue in the development of the doctrine of original sin, where salvation and sin start out in more relational concepts and end up becoming more ontological concepts by the time of Augustine. And Adventism, as we know, is in some theological turmoil here. And I think we have some doctrines of salvation floating around that seem to be shifting us from a more relational, provisional type, conditional theology to a more ontological basis. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering, in your mind, what's the relationship between the ontological view of the Trinity to, is there a parallel development in your knowledge of church history between the doctrine of sin and salvation going from a relational to ontological, and the doctrine of God going from a more relational to ontological?
Well, you may have taken me outside of my area there. I am not that well versed on the history of the doctrine of sin and salvation. I think you've made a valid point. I think that in general there's a tendency to move. For instance, in this country, a lot of the smaller denominations like Wesleyan Methodists and Nazarenes and others that came out of an Arminian background. I've heard Donald Dayton, who is a scholar of the Arminian tradition, say that most of those denominations in their seminaries have become Calvinist in the 100 years since they were founded because of this very thing, that there's something so attractive about this, because they held originally to a theology where the test is practice. If it leads you to a holy life, that's evidence that the theology is correct. And going instead to a theology where the test is logic. And if it's logical, then it's correct. And if you believe it, then you're okay. And so you can believe all the fine points of theology and yet not have a relationship with God. So I think that's something that human nature is attracted to. Mm-hmm. Yes. You had a question? Oh, I thought you had your hand up. Okay.
Yes, Dr. Moon, I appreciate your presentation. In the main article, or the main testimony that is centered around the three living persons in the Heavenly Trio statement, earlier in that particular testimony, she had been warning against departing, she says, from the faith which we have held for the last 50 years, which in 1905 would take you back to about 1855, which I think was noted as about the time that an understanding of the Sabbath came in as far as how to keep it or the timetable on it. Mm-hmm. So I'm just wondering if she indeed is introducing something or trying to introduce something new or is in the process of introducing something new and substantial here, why does she encourage the brethren to hold on to that which they'd had for the last 50 years? Or how do we relate to that? I appreciate
your
thoughts.
Okay, good question. I don't see her as thinking of herself as introducing something new. She was talking about what Kellogg was introducing as new, and I think she saw what she was introducing as the logical biblical development of what they had believed, and that she saw Kellogg as introducing the new heresy which she was opposed to. 1855 was the year of the conference on the how to keep the Sabbath, but it was also the it was shortly after the 1848 to 1850 conferences which established what we consider our distinctive doctrines. And I think that she was not so much saying that everything we believed back then was correct, but she was saying that what Kellogg was teaching was contrary to everything we believed back then. And what she was teaching was a logical development of what we believed back then. I think that's what she would say. Yeah, she agreed with the earliest Anti-Trinitarians in our movement that the Father and the Son are two literal, tangible persons. And she agreed that the Trinitarian creed was wrong in seeing God as without form and body and so forth. And so she was making no change from those particular points. Another way of saying that would be that the doctrine of God, which was held by the early Adventists in the 1850s, was not so much a doctrine as a vacuum. There really wasn't any doctrine of God. They only had a few pieces of points they were convicted on, which was enough to convince them that the creedal Trinitarianism had some things that were unbiblical. And since it had some things that were unbiblical, they just threw it out as being unsafe to deal with. But eventually, they added to what they already knew to be right and added some more to it and gradually came to believe that there were some aspects of Trinitarianism based in Scripture and that they would accept. But the only way they could separate what was in Scripture from what was based on tradition was to throw the whole thing out and then bring back piece by piece what they could find in Scripture. And that's essentially what we need to do today, we need to continually test our teaching by Scripture, because as soon as we say this is correct because it agrees with the 27 fundamentals, or 28 now, or some other standard than Scripture, then we have set up a standard other than Scripture. So, yeah.
All right, we have one more question.
Did I understand you correctly in saying that Ellen White believed that the persons of the Trinity were distinct in personality?
Mm-hmm.
And if so, how does how does she understand that meaning of the word personality? Because they're united in character and volition. So what does that mean?
Okay, good question. My understanding is that personality includes character and will, emotions, the things that make a person an individual. And she said, and of course, we can have some other things in common. I and my family are of the same genetic makeup, basically, just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are of one nature and so forth. But even though they're one nature, they still are individuals. Now, the way in which they are one primarily is that they are one in purpose and character and love. So they are united by choice rather than simply by what their being is. Yeah.
All right. Let's.
But I should add, though, that it's easy to take that and then go too far the other direction. And it's tempting because it offers a fairly simple human analogy that seems to remove some of the mystery and make it easier to understand. And we need to recognize that we can't necessarily get rid of the mystery and don't need to, don't want to.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.